trying to figure out if we have a late arriving crowd this morning or an unarriving crowd this morning. Trust me, yeah. Very good to see everybody today. Welcome to our study of the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at the end of Revelation 4 this morning, and then on into Revelation chapter 5. We are looking at John's tremendous visions of the throne scene, as we label it, where he sees the throne of God in heaven and describes it to us in symbolic terms, representative of God's glory, His greatness, His majesty, and the beings that surround Him and His heavenly throne, praising Him and giving Him the honor and glory that He is so deserved of. We've talked in our class Wednesday night extensively about the four living creatures that are around the throne. We went back into the Old Testament and we looked at the cherubim and the seraphim and their role in the Old Testament. And in learning about the cherubim and the seraphim of the Old Testament, I think we see some of the purpose, some of the reason, some of the symbolism of the four living creatures around the throne of God that we have in Revelation chapter 4. And I hope that you were able to glean that out of what we talked about Wednesday night. The four living creatures in verse 8, each having six wings, this is Revelation 4 and verse 8, each having six wings were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So here's the praise that they're giving to God. And then in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So praise and honor and glory being given to God around His throne here by the 24 elders. The number 12 represents God's people. This is something we've talked about a couple of times already. We ended Wednesday night talking about this. You have 12 tribes in the Old Testament. You have 12 apostles. And in the book of Revelation, you have the number 12 or multiple of 12 frequently found representing the people of God. Here you have 24, obviously a multiple of 12. When you get to Revelation chapter 12, we'll find a woman who has a garland of 12 stars on her head. When we get to Revelation 21 and 22, we'll find that in the holy city, there are a number of things that are 12. There are 12 gates. There are 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles on them. Many other things in the holy city are 12 in number. And so the concept is, here is something that relates directly to the people of God. And this concept is found throughout the book of Revelation. You have other numbers besides 12. For instance, the thickness of the wall of the heavenly city is 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12, right? That's a gross. So that you have that. You have in just a couple of chapters when we get into the interlude of chapter 7, you'll have 144,000 people mentioned who are sealed by God. And so the number 12 definitely represents the people of God or something relating to the people of God. So you have 24 elders, a multiple of 12. Elders are respected leaders, representative of those who rule over God's people. Somebody asked me Wednesday night after class, did I think that that these represented specific leaders? And the answer to that is no, I don't, unless they represent the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles. But probably not. I don't think they really represent any specific other than all of us as God's people, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, all throughout time, everybody as God's people is represented in, our leaders are represented maybe in these 24 elders. And whoever we might look to for authority, they are represented here and they are casting their crowns before the throne of God. And so casting the crowns before God's throne symbolizes that they are completely subject to His rule. Their crowns are under His crown. Christ later would be identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the elders, by casting their crowns before the throne, are showing their homage to God. Here's artist's representation of that, casting their crowns before the throne of God. They worship Him and they acknowledge His worthiness to receive glory and honor and power or dominion. There are a lot of people who receive glory and honor that aren't worthy of it. But God is worthy of all of the praise that can be given Him. Can we praise and honor God too much? Is this too elaborate, this scene that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 4 and on into Revelation 5? Is it too elaborate? Is it too great? Is it too whatever? You'd say no. It's just what God deserves. He is worthy to receive all of this. As we go through the book of Revelation, as I said the other night, this throne scene is a scene that we'll see several times, and there'll be action, things that happen relative to the individuals and the objects that are in this throne scene throughout the book of Revelation. So it's important to get it in our mind, to picture it as John describes it to us here. But in picturing it and in striving to understand what some of the symbols mean, don't lose sight of the overall message. If I were to ask you, what's Revelation 4 really all about? What is this scene really all about that we've seen? The scene we've seen. What is it really all about? What are we looking at? Praise to God. Glory to God. Honoring Him. And all of the beings around Him in the heavenly realm, understanding who He is and His greatness. There's a psalm, the 99th psalm in verse 1, really describes this scene as well. When it says, the psalm starts by saying this, "The Lord reigns." The Lord reigns. And that's what you see. The Lord reigns, and then let the people tremble. He who dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. And so in Revelation 4, we see God dwelling between the cherubim, God in His throne, He reigns and is worthy of honor and glorification to the greatest degree that man can give it. With that, we want to move in to Revelation chapter 5, in a scene that we're going to call the Lamb and the Scroll. And John will say in Revelation 5 and verse 1 that I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So now we're seeing again that throne that we saw in the previous chapter. And John sees this scroll. It's sealed with seven seals, as you might seal an envelope. It's very hard to imagine this. In physical reality, I'm not exactly sure how this could be done. To seal a scroll with seven seals, which can be opened one at a time to reveal only a part of what's in the scroll, because that's what's going to happen. So there are some things that are described in Revelation that in the physical realm would be hard to accomplish. Not saying they couldn't be. So they're hard to imagine. I can see a scroll with seven seals on it. Can you all see that without any trouble? I can. But I can't see how one seal could be opened and then reveal some of the scroll and then another seal. It could be done, as I said, but it's hard to see it in my mind. What does the scroll represent? That would be the first question that comes to mind. What is this? Don't you want to know? Because we have the rest of the book of Revelation, we do know. We don't have to guess at what the scroll is. It is going to be revealed to us. The seven seals are going to be open, and we're going to see what's in each one of them. And basically what you're going to have is God's explanation of what is going on with His people and His plans for remedying the problems, the persecution that His people are facing, and how all of that fits into His eternal plan for redemption of mankind. So these seals are going to be opened. We're going to see what is in this scroll. It's going to be unveiled in chapter 6 and then the end of it in chapter 8. So we're going to see all of this. But right now, as we're just seeing the vision for the first time, think of it as, you know, something that would be a mystery to us and something that we're curious about. Certainly John is curious about it. Why is it in the right hand of him who sat on the throne? What do we say the right hand indicated? Remember, the stars in the first vision were in the right hand. The right hand is the hand of power. And so the person on the throne who's receiving all of this praise and glory, it's in his right hand that the scroll is found, and it's his hand of power. And why is it sealed with seven seals? What does that signify? It's protected. Seven is a complete number, and it's completely protected. The seals are the concept of protection and also something that has not been yet revealed. It hasn't been opened yet. As you seal a letter, you don't know what's in that. So you have protection of from the individual who sealed it, whatever power or authority he has. As he sealed that, his authority is stamped upon it. And then it's not open yet for being viewed. You don't know what's in there. Who would have the authority to open something that was sealed by the one on the throne? You know, that's kind of the question that we have to ask now. Who would have that authority? And so somebody, there's a search that goes on. Who has the authority to open this scroll that was sealed by the one on the throne? And so let's read in chapter 5. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or in the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, now, one of what elders? It was 24 that we've seen. Remember, we've got that scene in our head now. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Nobody in heaven or earth is worthy to open this, to break the seal, the seals that are on this scroll. What does that tell you about the state of humankind? We're not much. Okay. In the presence of God, we're not anything. There's no being that is. No one in heaven, in earth, under the earth, wherever you want to look, who is worthy to open it or even really to look at it, to see what's in it. None of us are. So John weeps much because he knows this is significant. He knows this is important. It's in the hand of the Almighty on the throne. And John says that he wept much because no one was worthy to open it. The angel informs him that there was one who had prevailed to open the scroll. And he's described as the Lion of Judah. That, I think, is a reference all the way back to the Old Testament. It could be found a couple of times, probably, in the writings of Isaiah. But it probably goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob, you'll remember, is blessing his 12 sons, pronouncing basically their future relationships and accomplishments, what's going to happen to them in the future. But in Genesis 49 and verse 9, he says about Judah, his son Judah, that Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah here is described as a lion. That was the symbol, so to speak, of the tribe of Judah. And then there would be this great individual who would come. Judah would always have the scepter, always have the rule, the king's scepter. But then there would be one to come who would be the zenith, so to speak, the greatest of all of the rulers. And he's called Shiloh, which probably comes from a Hebrew word related to peace, the one who brings peace, the king of peace, something like that. most scholars think is a good translation of it, Shiloh is going to come. And so it's a reference here to the coming of the Christ, who of course would be from the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also described as the root of David. Jesus Christ came from the lineage of David, and of that lineage, one was to come who was to rule, as David did, on his throne over the people of God. So you have that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And remember, God promised to David that when your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of iron and with the blows of the sons of men. My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So here God makes a promise to David that his son would be king and would build his house, which came true physically in Solomon. But spiritually, there's a second application of this, obviously, which applies to the coming of the Christ, who would set up that kingdom that would last forever and ever. So when we look at Revelation chapter 5, and the angel says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, these are both references directly back to Old Testament statements about who Christ would be and where he would come from and his relationship to great individuals of the Old Testament. When we turn over to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, in the familiar passage on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and in verse 30 of Acts chapter 2, he quotes from David. And he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So Christ was raised up to sit on the throne of David. I think most of us understand that. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the coming Christ is referred to as the branch of David, the branch from David. And so you see these same references being used, descriptions. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So, if we stopped right here, we would have an idea that the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament, the coming king who would sit on David's throne, we would have an idea that he's the one who's going to open the scroll. Now, if we stopped right here, and John, what would we expect John to tell us about next? What would we expect him to describe? If he's going to see this one who's going to open the scroll, what would he look like in your mind if we stopped right here? Well, if we stopped right here, to me, he'd be a king. The next thing John would describe would be somebody standing there, a king and or a lion. Everybody see what I'm saying? You would say, well, he said it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He said it's the root of David, the one who would be the king. So a king and or a lion, or a kingly lion, an Aslan sort of character from the Chronicles of Narnia or something like that. That's what I would expect to see next. What do we see? Is that what we see? Now, What a strange thing. You're waiting in expectation. Okay, I'm ready for a lion. I'm ready for a king. And what he says is, John says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So, a lamb. And a lamb that's very unusual. Seven eyes and seven horns. The Messiah, the Christ, obviously is also spoken of as a lamb. In Isaiah chapter 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, somebody is riding along in a chariot reading that very passage. Who is that? The Ethiopian, you remember? The Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip the evangelist comes up to his chariot and he joins him. And he asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Well, how can I unless some man guide me?" And Philip, beginning at that passage, preached to him Jesus. Okay, that passage is talking about Jesus the Christ. So all of us, I think, understand that. The fact that the Christ would also be a lamb was a subject of Old Testament prophecy. So all of this, again, going back to the premise that so much of what you have in the visions in Revelation has Old Testament antecedent, that if you get the Old Testament, you would see where all of this is coming from. And it helps us understand it. It's also interesting to me that John, as the writer of the book of Revelation, and John, as the writer of the Gospel of John, in both places, presents Jesus probably more strongly than any other New Testament writer as the Lamb. In fact, if you look at John chapter 1, a couple of times, he refers to John the Baptist introducing Jesus to the people. "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So the Christ is introduced to the world as the Lamb of God. And you have that in the Gospel of John. Peter talks about how that we're redeemed not with silver and gold and things like that, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. So many other references. In fact, Revelation itself later on talks about how he was a lamb slain, crucified from the foundation of the world. Well, he has seven horns and seven eyes. Your question is, what does that mean? Seven horns and seven eyes. Why does he look that way? The horns represent the power of Jesus. How much power does Jesus have? What does he claim in Matthew 28:18? All power. All power. So if you have seven things that represent power, seven is the completeness, the fullness. So he's got all of the power. That's what that represents. Seven horns. The idea of horns representing power, strength, comes to us, of course, out of the animal kingdom. But it's a figure that's used a number of times in the Old Testament. The deer, the buck, the stag, that's the one that kind of rules the herd, is the one with the biggest, strongest horns. And the ram that has the ability with his big, strong horns to butt the others aside is the one that's going to rule the herd. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Here Christ has seven horns. If you go back into the Old Testament, you can see a number of references to horns related to power. Hannah, her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, mentions the idea of horns a couple of times. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, let me read you what she said. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah here is saying he will make his king powerful. And here we have a lamb who is powerful, who has the seven horns. You also have a couple of references to horns in Psalm 75. I think interesting in this connection, the horns of the wicked, which seem powerful, are in fact cut off by God. The wicked seem powerful, but they are not ultimately powerful. And then Psalm 75 in verse 10 says, "All the horns of the wicked I also will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." The righteous have the ultimate power. So the horns are the power of Jesus, and the eyes, which we've already kind of talked about in the four living creatures, they had eyes all over the place, right? Which we said referred to the omniscience, the all-seeingness and all-knowingness of God. Here, this Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And if you look at the text, it says, the seven spirits of God, the end of verse 6, sent where? All over the earth. And so, this is the third time we've had a reference to the seven spirits of God. And I think each reference, the concept is the Spirit of God is everywhere. The Spirit of God is full. He is all-seeing, all-knowing. You can look at Psalm 139 and verse 7, where David asks, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" The eyes represent the omniscience of God, His all-seeingness, His all-knowingness. All of that is possessed by the Lamb. Christ isn't just God's representative. He is deity. He is God. He possesses all of this Himself. Now, this Lamb that He sees with the seven horns and the seven eyes comes and takes the scroll as the one who is worthy to do that. The thing about this Lamb is He looks like, what does it say in the middle of verse 6? As if He'd been slain, but He's standing here alive. He's all-seeing, all-powerful. Today is about the 1988th anniversary of the resurrection of Christ, according to the Jewish calendar. He looked as if He'd been slain. But He was perfectly well. Perfectly powerful. Perfectly omniscient. And the blow that was dealt Him did not keep Him from the throne. From being in the presence of God. And doing what only God could do. In opening the scroll that has been sealed with the seven seals. So He comes and He takes the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And at that moment, as you're watching that scene in your mind's eye, you realize that the scroll is going to be opened. You realize what a wondrous being this being is, must be, who has the power and worthiness now to come and take the scroll from the very hand of God who sits on the throne. So, at that point, there's praise that's given to the Lamb. There's this recognition of His greatness, how marvelous and truly marvelous He must be. Let's read these next few verses. It says, "Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So now, the four living creatures and the 24 elders who we saw in the first part of the scene praising the one on the throne now turn their adoration to the Lamb. And how they are described is kind of interesting. It says that each elder had a harp. Have you ever talked with somebody who wants to use this passage to get instrumental music into worship? There are those who try to use this passage to get instrumental music into worship. Of course, instruments of music were used in the Old Testament for worship. That was part of the Old Testament system of things. It was defined by David through inspiration, part of how God's people were to worship in the Old Testament, specifically stated just a number of times. The other thing, before I talk about that, the other thing that's seen here is the bowls of incense. What do they represent? The prayers of the saints. We're told that. So, let's think here for a minute. If we can have instruments of music because they got them here in Revelation 5 and they had them in the Old Testament, then what else could we have? Or should we have? We should have bowls of incense as well, shouldn't we? I think, you know, something that proves too much proves nothing at all. What you have here are symbols. Obvious symbols of praise and prayer. All right? Symbols of praise and prayer. The harp is a symbol of praise. The bowl of incense is a symbol of the prayers of the saints, and that much is told to us specifically. I want to say something about that as well. Keep that in your mind, that bowl of incense is the prayers of the saints. In the book of Revelation, we'll go through, we'll see it in chapter 6, just over in the next chapter, we'll see it for the first time. But we'll go through the book of Revelation, see a number of times where the concept of smoke from an altar or smoke from incense rising up before God is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And this is, where is this now? What's the scene of? Where are we? We're in heaven. We're before the throne of God. Where do our prayers go? Right into the middle of this throne scene. When you pray to God, your prayers, as this incense, as the smoke from the altar that we'll see later, they're right in the middle of God's throne. Talk about being aware of something. Does God know when we pray? Do these get to Him? That's Revelation implies over and over again that the prayers of the saints are in God's presence continually. And in fact, the book of Revelation will show us that much of what He does here in the book of Revelation is a response to the prayers of the saints. He's responding to their prayers. And to me, that's just so encouraging. I hope it is to you too. So encouraging and uplifting to think that my prayers are there and that God, the God of all, is responding to those. And so they praise the Lamb. And it says they praise Him with a new song. Why do you think it's new? Both the Old Testament and New Testament talk about new songs. The experience is new. Right. This has never happened before, right? So something new has just happened. And so we sing a new song about this new thing that's just occurred. The Lamb has just now taken the scroll. And the first thing that the song says is, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." So they're praising the worthiness of the Lamb for being able to do this. And then it says, besides that, "You were slain." It's obvious looking at the Lamb that He was slain, although He lives. He was slain, and by His death, He redeemed us to God by His blood, it says. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The blood of Christ pays the price for us. So He's praised for that, for being slain for man's redemption. And He's praised for making us kings and priests who reign on the earth. Peter talks about us being a royal priesthood. Right? Our premillennial friends get so excited when they read passages like this, and they so misunderstand them. They want to have people reigning on earth with Christ for a thousand years in some sort of literal kingdom. Of course, the New Testament teaches that we are in the kingdom now, that Christ is reigning now, and that we are reigning with Him now. What does John say? He has made us kings and priests now. And we're going to rule on earth. The concept is that the kingdom of Christ will win the victory. Now, he's not talking about a physical kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual one. And in this world, those who are with Christ, good is going to overcome evil. Even if it does so by death, good is going to overcome evil. And so we are reigning with Christ. The cause of Christ is going to be victorious. And if we are with Him, we are kings and priests and we are reigning with Him. Now, there's another sense in which we're going to reign with Him in heaven, which has already been talked about in Revelation as well and will be again. But here, specifically, it's said that we'll reign with Him on the earth. And He's praised for all of that. Praise to the Lamb is given. The four living creatures and the 24 elders are joined in praising the Lamb by a myriad of angels. Read the last part of this chapter then with me. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. How long is Christ going to live? Let's start with the last thing first. He's eternal, right? He's eternal. He lives forever and ever. And the praise of Him, how long will that then endure? It must also endure for that same length. I do the same thing, guys. I call forever and ever time. I'm not sure that that's good. It's not really time, but I do that same thing. But it'll endure for forever. When I showed you some of the artwork that was done of the throne scene Wednesday night, remember on the first picture that we saw, there was the throne, the sea of glass, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and then there were a whole bunch of other beings kind of in the periphery. And I said, we'll find out what those are later. Well, this is what those are were supposed to represent in that painting. That is all of these myriads of angels, other beings that are around the throne and surround Him with praise. So all of the praise was being given firstly to the one who's on the throne, then also equally to the Lamb. And they declare His worthiness to receive these things, to receive power. And by receive, I think it means to acknowledge that He has, really. To acknowledge that He has all of the power. That He has all of the riches and the wisdom, the strength and the honor and the glory. We acknowledge that. And that's what's being acknowledged before the throne. Not only by the four living creatures now and the 24 elders, but by all of these angels. And then, to expand that even further, what do you have in verse 13? Every creature, every created being, in heaven, earth, under the earth, no matter where, no matter who, no matter what, acknowledging the greatness of both the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. All of this be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And there's the length of the praise. It's going to last forever and ever. The four living creatures say, what? Amen. Let it be so. Indeed, let this happen forever and ever. And we have to say amen to it as well as we see it in our mind's eye this morning. Do y'all have questions about the text or anything we've gone over this morning? I've done almost all the talking, but thank you for chipping in with some answers to questions. Anybody have a question or a comment you'd like to raise? All right. What we're going to do then is, Lord willing, go on into Revelation chapter 6 next Sunday morning. And this will be the opening of the first six seals of the seven seals. And again, I encourage you to keep up with us in your workbooks read ahead, read the lesson ahead, try to fill in the questions, spend some time with that, and mainly spend some time trying to visualize exactly what it is that's being described. See it in your mind's eye, because the message is in that vision. Thank you for your time this morning.